Good morning. So the reading this morning is Psalm 43, which as you can see is on page 568. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
Thank you. Just noticed as Peter was reading that the one or two words in your version are slightly different to mine, and that they're both New International Versions, and I think the New International Version has gone through several editions and the tweaks here and there. Mine actually is an American version. It was given to me by an American friend who had it imported from America about 30 years ago, so mine is still New International Version. It's not all that new, but it's still international, and it is a version. But it's not the same, quite the same version as yours, so do follow very closely, because you might find I'm using a word here or there. They mean the same, I think, but they may be slightly different. Right, now let's have a look at Psalm 43, and let me just pray for a moment before we do that. Father God, we pray that the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts will be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, as you flick through TV channels, if you are inclined to do that, you might find, or might, it might suggest to you, that life is all about money, sex, and power over others. If you just think for one moment, that most programs seem to be geared in a direction more or less akin to one or other, or all of those. And this flicking of channels might also suggest that God, if he exists at all, is largely irrelevant. However, when we look into the Bible, we find a very different picture. The Bible turns all that on its head, because the Bible teaches that the reverse is the case. It is the world that has everything upside down, and it's the gospel that puts it all the right way up. God is very real. And when I pause like that, it's an opportunity for you to say hallelujah if you agree with me. If I ever say anything that you don't agree with, then just please keep quiet. But if I say something you agree with, I invite you to say something along those lines. And God is very real. And he is at work in the world. And money, sex, and power over others are short-lived, deceptive, and transitory. And the psalmist here finds himself in a situation that appears to be other than it really is. If you take your cue from the world around you, reality may appear to be other than it really is, and the psalmist is finding that in his own experience. And it's causing him to be downcast and deeply disturbed. Who actually is in charge, he might be saying? The enemy who is oppressing him, or God who is, as he describes him, his stronghold? And who's in charge of my life? Who's in charge of your life? Is it you? Or the world in which you live? or is it God himself? Now, as we analyse this psalm, it seems to me it falls naturally into three sections. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist's feelings. And verses 3 and 4, the psalmist's focus. And verse 5, the psalmist's future. So the psalmist's feelings, then, in verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? So here he is. He feels that his enemy is oppressing him and that God has rejected him. It doesn't take too much to reflect on that and decide that that is a devastating situation to be in. Oppressed by somebody or some people who are at enmity with you and that God himself has rejected him. That's how he feels. And is there any way out? The nation around him is ungodly, deceitful, and wicked. It's bad enough being rejected by one's fellow men, but why have you rejected me, God? The man's in a desperate situation, and it's no wonder that he is downcast and deeply disturbed. But as in Psalm 42, which you were looking at last Sunday, he is in agony of soul and yet trusts in God's ultimate goodness and power. Verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And that is exactly what he has said in Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 11. Now, if we transfer all this to our own times, we have to agree, don't we not, that we also are like him in an ungodly nation, surrounded by deceitful and wicked men. I just caught a little bit of the 7 o'clock news this morning, and I thought to myself, yes, that's absolutely true. What I've just heard this morning on the 7 o'clock news tells me that I am in an ungodly nation amongst deceitful and wicked men. And so you ask the question, is God there? Or has he indeed rejected us? Now, the present culture in which we're living puts more store by feelings than it does by objective facts. And this has been going on for quite a long time, and it seems to be coming to a head now, not least, for example, in this whole question of gender. Now, I'm not going to go into all that, partly because I don't feel particularly competent to do so, and it would take us right away from Psalm 43. But just for an example, if it seems to me that we're being persuaded to believe that if I feel that I would prefer to be a woman, then all I have to do is to identify as one, and then everybody else has got to say, oh yes, that's what you are. So the facts come out of my feelings. My feelings make the facts. But that is clearly insane, it's clearly wrong, and it's clearly unbiblical. And by simply pandering to our feelings offers no real solutions to the problems that we might face. For example, sexual liberty removes boundaries, so we might feel that we would like to have no boundaries. We want to be free to do what we like. But that kind of removing of boundaries creates shallow relationships, emotional damage, possible loneliness, unwanted pregnancies, disease, family breakup, and the list goes on. So you can see quite clearly by observing current cultural life, and indeed the life of human beings through all generations, in fact, that when we depart from the objective truth of the Bible as God has revealed it to us, then we head for all kinds of problems, difficulties, miseries, and we cry out with the psalmist, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Why do so many people need so much help to sort themselves out?" So subjective feelings need to be checked against objective truth as it is revealed in Scripture. And if you think, well, where are our enemies? He had his enemy, the psalmist did. Where are my enemies? Well, they are both external and internal. Externally, our enemy is the ungodly people amongst whom we live. And we see that in the legislation that we are receiving so much of today that defies God's word, or which tries to curb sinful behaviour without being able to change the sinful heart. Now, we have what we've come to call now hate crime. It's now a crime to hate certain people. And that's it's right and proper that we should discourage hatred. Clearly, that's what we should do. But I'm not sure how we can really legislate against it. You cannot pass a law that prohibits me from thinking the way I do. God can deal with that, and God does deal with that, and God judges the way I think. And God is very concerned about the way I think. But the law of the land cannot legislate against the way I think, only the way I put into action the things that I think. But nonetheless, inside me there is this enemy. Rather, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Externally, we have this enemy that legislates, but legislates in contrast to the Word of God. So, for example, which is the greater reality in the statement that Isaiah made? Remember when Isaiah chapter 6, when he went into the temple and had this great vision of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. And what did he say? He said, "I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." Now, he's making there two true statements. I live among a people of unclean lips. That's one thing. The other thing is that my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Now, so often we have become more aware of the fact that we live among a people of unclean lips, and somehow we don't allow ourselves enough to meditate upon God's word or listen to it preached or spend time in prayer so that we can actually see the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty. But he's still there. In other words, the greater of those two realities is the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty. God is there. And we don't want to be deceived by the fact that what we actually see most readily is the ungodly people around us. Now, not only do we have external enemy, we also have an internal one, which is usually fear. Fear of rejection. Fear of poverty. Fear of illness. Fear of guilt. Fear of death. I suppose if I'm really honest, when Tim said to me earlier on, "I'd like to ask you a few questions about yourself," although I made a joke about it and said, "Well, I reserve the right not to answer them," there was an element of seriousness about that, insofar as I thought, I don't want to expose myself as being somebody less than ideal. Supposing I was really honest with you about what I'm really like, you might think, if ever I perchance were to be invited back again, you might all say, "Well, I think we'll stay away that week. We don't want that chap coming on. He told us all about himself, and it was terrible." Yes, there was this fear, isn't there? What will people think? What will people think if they really knew? But what glorious assurance the Christian has. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 41. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that a marvellous passage? Amen. Yeah. Notice what he says there. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob. I don't know whether you'd be fancy being called a worm. But he's talking to the whole nation. And I don't know whether it would be a good thing or a bad thing for a prophet to be raised up to say to Britain today, you worm Britain. I think we're shortly going to be shown that we are anyway. But little Israel, he says, little Israel. Yes, Israel was little. It was a tiny little, almost insignificant country on the world scene. But where God is concerned, the apple of his eye. And the means whereby he was going to bring about his plan of worldwide redemption. And he looks at you, and I don't know what your name is particularly, I know one or two names, but and he says, little Johnny, little Mary, little Tony, little. That's what we are in the world's sight, but in God's sight, he's with us, and therefore we've got all the power and all the potential that he has to offer us. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And that verse 14 there, God has fulfilled in Jesus Christ, where he says, I myself will help you, your Redeemer. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? What more help could we have but that he has died on the cross to take the guilt and the power of our sin? What more help could we have than to know that we are forgiven? What more help could we want than that he gives his Holy Spirit to enable us to live lives of holiness and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? What greater help could we need than to know that one day when this earthly life is over, those who are in Christ will have an eternity with God in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth for eternity. The new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells, the Bible says. Not where we will just be dwelling in an ungodly nation, but we're dwelling in a world, the home of righteousness. So these are the psalmist's feelings, and God has an answer to them in his word and in his truth. Now secondly, the psalmist's focus in verses 3 and 4. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. And so underlying all these feelings of enmity and God-forsakenness, there is in the psalmist's heart this deep trust in God. Despite his feelings, he knows God's light and truth to be a sure and safe guide. Despite his feelings, he longs to meet with God and he longs for God's presence. Despite his feelings, he knows God to be his joy and his delight. Just an aside for a moment. We Christians, you know, are wonderfully privileged, aren't we? Because the world, the person without Christ, hits upon situations where he's made to feel downcast and deeply distressed and disturbed within himself, and he turns to whatever he can to find some relief from it.
And it's all delusory.
He turns to money, to sex, to gambling, to entertainment, to drugs, whatever it may be. Turns to these things. They seem to promise something good, and they don't. But we Christians can know, even if we struggle to get through to the realization, we know that God is our joy and our delight, and that there is joy and that there is delight to be experienced for the Christian, even in the midst of gloom and darkness and despair and disappointment and any other negative situation we could find ourselves in. And when the psalmist remembers the past, his focus shifts from his depression to his God. Now, you had that last week in Psalm 42 and verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. I remember those good old wonderful days when I would go up to Jerusalem with crowds of other people all worshipping and praising God. I remember that. Oh God, bring me to yourself. Let me know your presence. Let me be at your altar. Let me know where you dwell. Which is a big contrast to people of my age and people like me who say, yes, I remember when the churches were full. We had a morning service and we had an evening service and we had Sunday school in the afternoon and we went out on the streets in between that. And the prayer meetings were bursting and we used to sing real songs and hymns and all that sort of thing. And if only we could bring those days back. No, those days, those things brought us to God. And the situation today can also bring us to God. We don't want to put the clock back, but we want to look forward to our living God, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so here it is in Psalm 43, verse 3, he wants to get back to that previous state he once knew. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. And what will be the result of that? God's light and truth, he says, will bring him to God, to God's dwelling place, to his joy and his praise. So he's moving from rejected by God to God. My God, he's moving from false feelings to triumphant truth. Now, the world's way of dealing with guilt feelings tends to be either to change the rules or to shift the blame. The biblical way is to let God's light and truth lead us to holiness, to lead us to forgiveness, to lead us to the joy and the praise that we offer to God as a result of knowing his forgiveness and experiencing something of his holiness. And so we can seek an answer to this prayer of the psalmist, as it were, by when he says, send forth your light and your truth. Well, he has already done that in two ways, actually. He sent forth his light and his truth in his word, which we have in the way that the psalmist didn't have. We've got it there in writing from Genesis to Revelation, and the more we meditate upon it, and the more we read it, and the more we reflect upon it, the more we pray into it, the more we know that joy and that peace that he is speaking about here. But also, that light and that truth has been given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of John, and the first chapter of John, and verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And verse 14, the word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It couldn't be clearer, could it? That God's light and God's truth is there in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God's light and God's truth. And to put it in the words of 1 John chapter 1, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from every sin. So when our feelings get us down, our focus needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've had the psalmist's feelings, the psalmist's focus, and now finally the psalmist's future. Why, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Now, I know that Tim alluded to talking to oneself last week, because last Sunday afternoon I listened to you online, and just to make sure that I didn't overlap, or at least I didn't really mind if I did, because if Psalm 43 says the same as Psalm 42, then we get it twice, don't we? But talking to oneself is often considered a sign of madness. But it is equally a sign of sanity. The psalmist talks to himself here in Psalm 42 and 43. He also talks to himself in Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So he asks his soul, he asks himself, why are you in the mood you're in? And he also tells himself on another occasion to praise the Lord. So here he is challenging his own downcast mood and his disturbed soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Yes, a good question. Why? Now, I think there are two ways in which that question can be answered. They both belong together. They're both two sides of the same coin. But in one sense, you can answer the question by cause. Why are you cast down? What's the cause? And why are you cast down? What's the cure? Now, the cause can be all sorts of things. We can be cast down by our disappointment, by opposition, by weariness, by temptation, by guilty conscience, by wounded pride, and so on. That's asking the question, what's got me into this state? But the other has more to do with the cure. It's almost as if he's saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why on earth are you cast down, you could say? What grounds have you got for being cast down? Have a look at your God. And he didn't have the advantage of being able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we can. But nonetheless, he says, put your hope in God, I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. You've got no business to be cast down when your eyes are fixed and your heart is attuned with the Lord himself. I will put your hope in God, he says. Now, hoping in God is not just a therapy or a technique, as if it's good to hope in something and God is as good a thing to hope in as any other. No, there's a lot more than that here. Hope is trusting God's promises. This becomes clearer in the New Testament, where the Greek word translated hope in the New Testament means almost the opposite of what it means in common English. In English, we may say, well, we hope we're going to have a good time on the beach this afternoon. We hope it won't rain. I hope the preacher will stop soon. I hope something. I'm hoping it's all sort of wishful thinking in a way. There's no substance to it. It's just what I would like. That's hope so often in the English language sense. But in the New Testament sense, the word hope means a sure and certain fulfillment of a promise. And when that promise has been made by God, then we can be even more sure and certain that the promise fulfillment is sure and certain. So when he says, put your hope in God, he says, put your trust in the reality and the trustworthiness and the certainty of your God, Saviour and Lord. Now, whether we are doubting or whether we are rejoicing, God's goodness does not change. There are some branches of the church that have a little habit sometimes when the preacher says, God is good, and the congregation responds, God is good all the time. And that can wear a bit thin, I suppose, if you do that every Sunday. But there's truth there. God is good, not just when we feel like it, when we feel good, when the sun's shining. God is good all the time. And even if we can't see it, we can trust the fact that that is so. He doesn't change. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, in a context of judgment, God says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God does not change. Be sure of this. His judgment on the unrepentant sinner does not change. But be sure of this too. His mercy and grace toward the penitent sinner does not change either. God's light and truth that lead us to holiness of life are found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Holy One who cleanses, forgives, and defeats the enemy by the power of his Spirit. He's the sole source of true joy and therefore the only one worthy of our praise. And the psalmist knows that he's passing through this experience to a glorious future. I will yet praise him. Why? Because he is my Saviour and my God. And I think it's so important for us to know, particularly, and as I look around, I can see most of you are young. And some of you are not so young, but not too old either. So we're all fairly young. It's so important that now, today, we are sure of our God. Because, you see, it's people who have got a flimsy grasp on the nature of God that fall flat on their face when things go wrong. And you hear sometimes of people say, you know, I blame God for this, that, and that. What utter... Well, it's blasphemy, isn't it, to say I blame God? How can you blame a perfect, sinless, no-mistaking God? How can you blame him for anything? I have a friend, an Australian friend, who has an Australian friend, who says, God never says, oops. In other words, God never makes a mistake. Never. So, whatever our circumstances look like, the one thing we cannot say is it's God's fault. There's got to be another explanation. Some years ago, I was out one morning and came home to a phone message my wife had taken from a church member who said virtually this. Be prepared for a very shocking statement. He said, he used the wife's name, he said, I've left my wife, will you ask Tony to go around and look after her? Now that's atrocious, isn't it? Whatever angle you look at that from, it's utterly atrocious. Anyway, I went round to see this lady straight away, and fortunately for her, she had her sister there with her and her brother-in-law, and she was in an indescribable state, and I'm not sure that throughout that initial visit that she said anything to me at all. She was in such a state of shock and grief and everything you can imagine. There's a lot more to the story than that, but I remember at a later visit saying to her, I know you don't feel you're ever going to come through this, but I believe you will, and I'm holding on your behalf, I'm holding on in faith that God's going to bring you through this. And she couldn't see that, and I didn't expect her to see that. The damage was severe. But in the course of time, over this period of time, she wrote a diary. She kept this diary, and she had that diary published. Down to print now, but it was published as a great help to many people going through similar situations. And as a consequence of that, she was invited on one occasion to lead a seminar at Spring Harvest one year. And shortly after all this was happening, I'd moved on to a job up in Scotland, leading a conference centre type of place, and I had her up there to lead a week for the divorced and separated and so on. So that devastating situation, it started off with her being almost unconscious with grief, blossomed into a ministry to other people in the course of time. Why are you cast down, downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. The circumstance may not go away. The problem may not be exactly resolved. The clock won't be put back. But I will praise my Saviour and my God. So however dark our personal circumstances, however threatening the political situation, however troubling the international scene, the future depends on none of these. Though we do not know what the future holds, we do know who holds the future. And we can face that future if we can say with the psalmist, my Saviour and my God. And the cross of Christ and the empty tomb are my assurance that God lives, that he cares, that he loves, he judges, he forgives, and he's able to bear all my sins and burdens, doubts and fears. So how foolish it is, no more than that, how sinful it is to look anywhere but to the Lord himself in times of trouble. To do that is to place a useless idol in the place that only Jesus Christ deserves to occupy. And I finish with a verse from an old hymn from William Cowper of the 18th century. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Shall we pray? So, Lord, we do thank you for your word, your living and active word. We thank you for the way it may have spoken to us this morning. And we thank you that you are the same God, the God of justice, the God of love, the God of power, and the God of truth, whatever our circumstances. Help us to see through the cloud to the sunshine of your glory and your holiness, and trust you whatever betide. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Ask you to stay here briefly, right. Okay. So that we can see if anyone who would like to, by way of application or question, come back to Tony or to me alongside him in light of Psalm 43. We've only got a few minutes, but perhaps somebody might like to. Fiona.
Hope. You were describing hope. And then you said about what the Greek version of hope was. And I don't know if I missed it, or can you just remind?
Yeah, the Greek word, the Greek idea of hope, or the word used in the New Testament, is an unfulfilled promise. I think that's the best way to put it. An unfulfilled promise. That's our hope. And I'm just simply saying that the way we use the word hope in English tends to be much more vague than that. But if hope is an unfulfilled promise, we're simply waiting for it to be fulfilled, and if the promise has been made by God, that's absolutely certain, isn't it? I mean, you might make a promise to me, and you'll no doubt fulfill it, because I'm sure you're an honourable person. But anything could happen that would stop you from doing that. So my hope in any unfulfilled promise from a human being is not perfect, but where God is concerned, it is.
Okay. So when we read hope in the scripture, we know that's a fulfilled thing.
Yes.
But when we say hope, it's not. It can be unfulfilled because we can't guarantee it.
I would think so, yes, yes, yes. Yeah. I mean, I'm not claiming that no human hope is ever fulfilled, of course it is, but there's the certainty in the Greek idea, and therefore in God's hope, the hope that God gives us.
Stu, over that side, thanks.
I was hoping that was the last question.
An illustration that I've heard, which has helped me a lot in the past, is that we tend to use hope, as you said, for the, you know, hope the weather's good tomorrow, and we just don't really know about that. Or even if someone keeps their promise, we're uncertain about that person. But the hope that God speaks about is a bit more like, you know, you're the groom waiting for your bride to arrive on the wedding day, and you know that for however long she's been saying to you, I can't wait to be married to you, I can't wait to be with you, I bought the dress, you know, I'm ready. It's a bit like the best man saying to the groom, you know, oh, I hope she turns up. And the groom says, yeah, I hope so too. But he knows that she's going to come because he totally knows her, totally trusts her. She's been saying it again and again, I want to be with you, I want to be with you. Yeah. So he says, I hope so.
Yeah.
He doesn't mean the same as I hope the weather's all right tomorrow.
Yeah, thank you.
That helped me, that illustration.
Yeah, thank you.
Tony, I felt Psalm 42 and 43 are a resource that we should go back to. Partly because the psalmist doesn't stop feeling downcast. And we, even if we're Christians, won't avoid the downcast emotions. But where he goes with that and where the future for the Christian is secure in Psalm 42 and 43.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that because I think those two psalms are unfathomable, actually. I mean, over the last few weeks, I've been going back to my notes and I've been poring over them. I thought, well, take that bit out. What about put this bit in? And what about that? And even today, I didn't give you everything that was in my notes. You'll be relieved to hear. But every time you look at it, you think, I could do that differently. I sometimes, over the last few weeks, I've been waking up in the morning or in the night saying, have I got those headings right? Wouldn't it have been better to have done this or said that? And so on. So,
we can come back to it.
Yes, there's a lot more there, isn't there? Yeah, plenty there.